Revelation chapter 3. Now, we know that the Lord Jesus is presented in the first two chapters in His glory as He begins to get ready to come and judge the world in righteousness. His hair is white like wool. His feet are as a flame of fire. He holds a sharp sword. He's about to judge the world because He's been long-suffering. He has acted by grace. The age, as we know, of grace is about to end. But before it ends, He deals with the seven churches because judgment must first begin at the house of God. And it says, "And if it begin there, where shall the ungodly and the sinner appear?" If in the judgment the Lord Jesus is going to begin with judging His church, then where is the lost, right, comparatively speaking? Because when He says that we're saved, that means that He has bought us, He has brought us into the body of Christ, He has made us His own children, He has called us sons of God, and yet we're going to get through on the skin of our teeth. And some of us will get through on the skin of our teeth, I should say. Some will have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. But where's the ungodly and the sinner going to appear? Well, He first starts off with the first church. That's Ephesus, out of the first seven churches of Asia. I should have told you to go to chapter 2. Now, there's a lot of Bible history on Ephesus. You don't have to wonder about where this church come from, who they were. You go into the book of Acts. He goes into a synagogue and he reasons with the Jews. And out of this starts the church at Ephesus. So Paul goes in and he begins to talk to the Jews and to show them from the Old Testament scripture that Jesus was indeed the Christ, the Messiah, the Savior of the world. Some of them believe the message, and I've always been amazed at that. I'm always amazed that those Jews would believe on the Lord Jesus. You've got to think their whole culture, their whole life, everything about what they were as a people was, "We can't accept this person as our Messiah." It would be heretical in the minds of the regular Jew to accept that. But the Lord Jesus proved to those people beyond a shadow of a doubt that He was the Messiah, the Savior of the world. So He comes to Ephesus, and Ephesus is not a Jewish city, though. It's a Gentile city. Matter of fact, they will cry out when the apostles cause a little too much trouble because people are getting saved, "Great is Diana of the Ephesians." The temple leaders in Ephesus get upset with the apostles because when people get saved, they tend to throw away their idols. But the temples are in the business of selling idols. And the silversmiths make the idols. So it was killing the business in Ephesus of idol worship. So they end up attacking the apostles. And but those that believed in Acts 19, it says that they took all their books and burned them. Now, not all their educational books. The word books actually means books of magic, books of idolatry. It's books that they had about their gods, about their religion. So when the Ephesians got saved, these Gentile Ephesians, there was a definite change. I'm always leery when I hear somebody say they got saved but nothing changed. If the Lord Jesus Christ saves you, He says you're a new creature in Christ Jesus. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things become new. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, but not I, but Christ liveth in me. God changes us when He saves us. So when these people accept Jesus Christ, yes, He did pay the price for my sins. Yes, I am a sinner. Yes, I have done something wrong. I'll tell you what, to me, it's kind of getting off the subject, was the greatest testimony I've seen in years is what happened recently in court case where that police lady shot that fella in his apartment. I thought that was... So she walks in, the feller's in there eating his ice cream, right? And she's got off a 12-hour shift. Don't know if she's drunk. I don't know what's wrong with her. Guy stands up, says, hey, get out of my apartment. Well, when she put her key in the door flew open. She thought she was at her apartment. Problem is, there was a red carpet that wasn't hers. There was all kinds of signs that should have told her this wasn't her apartment. As a police officer, she should have noticed it. But she wasn't a detective, so, and it was dark. So she blows him away, plants him. They go to court, and I'm watching the court case. And after all said and done, this poor lady is crying, bawling. I'm so sorry. I wish I'd have never done it. I will go back and I'd take his place if I could. And the boy's brother gets up on stage, and he's a Christian. And he says to her, "If you really mean that, I forgive you." He said, "But more important than that, if you really mean that you want to be forgiven, God will forgive you." He said, "But the most important thing is to receive Christ as your personal Savior." This is a guy whose brother was just killed by this lady. And he was willing to forgive her and tell her that Christ had died for her sins. And then she asked for a Bible. See, a lot of people don't know this because the media had a fit. The judge, you'll probably saw in the media, the judge walked down and handed her a Bible. The judge walked down and handed her a Bible because she asked for a Bible. She said, "I don't have one. Because this fellow just told me how to get saved, and I don't got nothing to go by." And the judge got down there, and they blurred this. But the judge said, "Listen, this is my Bible. I'm going to give it to you. And you need to start reading right here, John 3:16. And she read it right there, told the girl how to get saved. "God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." And so she, as the judge, could not, because she was a Christian, could not stand up there and not go down, right? If I was the judge, I couldn't have stood up there and said separation of church and state. I couldn't have done it. And the girl had asked for a Bible, so she didn't really break the Constitution, or that ain't what the Constitution means, but she didn't break no rules. So this whole idea of salvation, it brings a change in the life. Because Christ dying for us changes our life. Now the Ephesians immediately, because they saw what Christ had done for them, and because they saw what their idolatry was in the sight of God, they got their idols out, they got their books out, and they burned them. They said that we can't live like this anymore. We're no longer part of this. We're now children of God in Christ Jesus, so we're getting rid of all this. Well, I don't need it to read no more. I don't have those gods. So these people are on fire. Now, as is typical with a person like that, they're on fire, so they're going to do everything that they can for the Lord, right? That's typical of a person to get saved like the Ephesians did. So they immediately get rid of all these idolatrous things. Then they begin to establish what the church is supposed to look like. In Acts 20:17, Paul leaves Timothy at Ephesus, and it's where Paul wrote to him the letter of 1 Timothy, believe it or not. So Timothy's at Ephesus, and Paul writes him the letter of 1 Timothy, which is how you should behave yourself in the house of God. So Timothy, left there to support the church at Ephesus, gets this letter from Paul telling him how to behave in the house of God and how the Christians should behave in the house of God. So the Ephesians actually got 1 Timothy. So they got the teaching on what the church was supposed to be. They understood it. So what did they do? They grabbed it right up. They went right for it. Matter of fact, when you read Ephesians, if you want to hold your place in Revelation, go back a few letters in the Bible to the book of Ephesians. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, if you're anywhere in that area, you're close. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. One of the things that Paul wrote in this letter to the Ephesians, now remember that this letter that was written to the Ephesians, we still as Christians see it as one of the highest spiritual letters in the New Testament. It's kind of like the Gospel of John in the Gospels. It's about spiritual matters. It's about heavenly things in Christ Jesus. If we want to read a book of the Bible that really gets our minds on heavenly things, we read Ephesus. So he writes them this letter, and in verse 16 he says that God, the Lord Jesus, would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by His Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. So he tells them, I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. That means you strike your roots, strengthen them down into the ground, and lay your foundation in love. That's interesting, because that's going to be one of the problems of Ephesus in Revelation. Thou hast left thy first love. Paul already saw it coming, or the Holy Spirit already saw it coming. Then he says, verse 18, that you may be able to comprehend, that is to apprehend, to lay hold on, with all saints, what is the breadth, length, depth, and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge, surpasses it. He says, listen, I also am desiring that you know every aspect of the love of Christ. And I would love for you to know it all. But you can't know it all because it's beyond your knowing. It's not that God hasn't made it possible to know it all. It's just that every time I know it all, there's more I find out I didn't know, right? There's always more of the love of Christ than I ever knew there was. Nobody has ever gotten to the end of understanding what the love of Christ. God is going to be spending eternity showing us the exceeding riches of His grace in Christ Jesus, right? He's going to be using the church as a display of how gracious God is. That is, that God gave us His riches. Like mercy, we know God didn't give us what we deserve. That's what mercy is. So when the Lord doesn't give me what I deserve for my sin, He's being merciful. But grace is God not only being gracious to me, giving me something I don't deserve, it is God's modus operandi for salvation. It is the way God operates to save. If mercy withholds the judgment of God, in grace I get all the fullness and riches of God in grace. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And the word gift is the word sacrifice and offering. I can't say that enough. In Ephesians 2:8, when he says, for by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. The word gift is the word sacrifice and offering. It's not talking about faith. It's talking about the basis of God's grace. Okay? God can be gracious to me because there's been a sacrifice and an offering made on my account. It's the whole foundation of God's grace toward us is in Christ Jesus. Now, the Ephesians understood all this. He says, you comprehend, you lay hold of this love, you know, you perceive this love, understand it, get a knowledge of it. Try to understand the love that is beyond your ability to know to a full degree, because it exceeds it. Just get to know this love, he tells the Ephesians. So as Paul's leaving Ephesus, and he gives his admonition to the Ephesians, he says, get to know the love of God. Now, Ephesus had elders, remember, because in Ephesians, not Ephesians, in Acts, as Paul is going away, he comes to the elders in Ephesus in Acts chapter 20, and tells them there's wolves going to enter in. So Ephesus had elders. They had church truth. They had good sound doctrine. They had good works. If you look at Revelation chapter 2. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he that holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst, notice that, of the seven golden candlesticks. They understood what it meant when you said Christ is in the midst. Right? Y'all understand what that means? When we're gathered unto the name of Christ as an assembly of Christians, Christ is in the midst. That's a clear scriptural teaching. Now, not only this, They understood it. So he appeals to their understanding of this truth. Christ is in the midst. He walks in the midst. He says, I know thy works, your labor, your patience, and how you cannot bear them which are evil. And you have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Now, Paul now begins, or the Spirit of God, not even Paul, John, the Spirit of God by John, the Lord Jesus by John, through the angel, now begins to say, here's the good things about you. I know your works. You work, labor. You're a working church. So that's labor, right? So when you go to work every day, and let's say you're a sawmill worker, you're laboring, okay? So they labored for the Lord Jesus. Your patience. So patience is continually, patiently going on. So they not only worked for the Lord, they patiently continued to work for the Lord. Then he says, you cannot bear them which are evil. Oh, they actually use church discipline. Ain't that ironic? That comes up at the same time as a Sunday school lesson. They wouldn't put up with it. The word bear is the word to bear up, support, deal with them. They throw them out. The church at Ephesus would not put up with sin. Now, this is a person calling themselves a Christian, living in open sin that the Bible condemns, and at the same time professing themselves to be saved. He says, you won't bear that. You won't put up with that. Now, so they have church discipline. You have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and has found them liars. Ain't that an interesting discovery, huh? Ephesus actually had people in that day calling themselves apostles. Now, that's not surprising, right? Because who's writing the letter of Revelation? John the Apostle. There's still at least one apostle alive when Revelation gets written. But there's people running around calling themselves apostles. Now, that shouldn't surprise us because I imagine, I haven't done it, I don't know, but I bet you could ride down the road here within 10 miles of here and find no less than two churches where they got the first apostle of such and such, right? This ain't new. So what did Ephesus do when somebody come up and declared? That's the word to declare publicly and openly. And that's one thing I've never found. I've never found anybody that called themselves an apostle and didn't shout about it. Right? Like, I'm going to prove my point. I'm an apostle. I have noticed this. If people get a little too excited over something, it's very possible they're wrong. I mean, if they're getting mad and shouting, I'm an apostle, I'm an apostle, I'm an apostle, I'm immediately going to look and see if they're an apostle. Okay, so he says, you have tried those which say they're apostles. Well, what did the Ephesians have to try them with? Notice it doesn't say the apostles tried them. It says the Ephesians tried them. So already, in the early church, while there were apostles on the earth, the local church was already putting on trial the people who called themselves apostles. With what? With the Scripture. What Scripture? Well, the New Testament, what they had of it. You claim to be an apostle? Did you spend the time with the Lord Jesus? Have you met the Lord Jesus? Did you spend ministry with the Lord Jesus? Were you trained by the Lord Jesus? Have you done the signs of an apostle? And there's a list of questions you can ask a person that says they're an apostle, and if they can't answer all those questions in the affirmative, they're not an apostle. I don't want to tell you. Nobody alive today can answer all those questions. Nope, not the ones presented in the New Testament for apostleship. So Ephesus says, nope. Now it says, you have tried them which say they're apostles, and have found them liars. Now, that's an interesting turn of phrase because the word found is a play off the word declare, which means declare. Right back at you, in other words. You're declaring you're apostles. Well, we're declaring you're not, based on the Word of God. You sit there and shout it all you want, But we'll take the Bible out and prove you're wrong and find you to be a liar. That ain't popular today, is it? Some of you inside you're going, I can't believe he's saying that. Well, we need to say it. More importantly, we need to do it. We got more fruitcakes out there running around because nobody will tell them they're a fruitcake and trick dog will jump over, right? You got every flavor, style, and they all call themselves Christians. But if you sit down with the Bible, not a one of them could prove they're born again, much less prove what they're teaching is true. So Ephesus says, no, we're not putting up with this. We're going to deal with it. He says, and you have borne, verse 3, and has had patience, and for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. So now he goes on and he says, and not only did you labor, not only did you try them which were liars and you put evil out of the assembly, you stood up under the pressure. You stayed solid. You continued on in the midst of all this. So Ephesus is a working church, a laboring church, a fundamental church, a church that is going out and witnessing, a church that is going out and being busy about the things of the Lord, a church that's taking the young people to the fair, a church that's doing Bible studies, a church that's having all their meetings. Ephesus, y'all are probably a lot like Ephesus. Wonderful Ephesus. And I'd love to have been in Ephesus. You know what, right? Ephesus would have been a fine church. It's first for a reason. As a matter of fact, they're the only church that the Lord warns, I will take your candlestick. Every other church, the Lord says, he that overcometh, and he gives another warning. Only Ephesus got the warning, I will take away your candlestick. Why? Because the church that is working hardest, the church that is being most obedient, the church that is trying to do what the Bible says, how the Bible says, when the Bible says, is the church that's going to be most disturbed by that threat. Right? There ain't much more that you could threaten me with in a local church, knowing the Scripture, that you could threaten a local assembly with is, I'm going to take out your candlestick. Especially one that is losing people left and right because they are determined to be obedient to the Scriptures. And for Christ to say, you've been faithful, but I'm going to take your candlestick, is a severe threat. It's the witness. It's the testimony. It's the light they're shining. See, the community couldn't take it. I mentioned that in 1 Corinthians. It ain't the community. It's Christ. If he removes the candlestick, you lose your testimony. Well, what was the problem? They had left their first love. Hadn't Paul already warned them of that earlier in Ephesians, the letter to the Ephesians? Love. Don't leave love. And ain't this the greatest problem for a church that is doctrinally sound? Ain't it? Ain't it for you personally? I'm talking to Christians. For me personally, as a doctrinally sound Christian, or at least I hope I am, my greatest problem is love. It really is. Love toward the Lord Jesus, primarily. And love toward the people of God. I remember when I stepped down as an elder, I didn't have to step down. I wasn't asked to step down. I wrote a letter and sent it out to a few friends, and I said, I'll tell you why I'm stepping down. I said, first of all, I'm gone too much. I can't shepherd the people of God if I'm gone all the time. I said, second of all, every time I look at them, I see something wrong. And if you're ever an elder, you know there's a danger to that, right? Every one of you that's ever been an elder or you are an elder, you know there's a danger to that. You start, when you deal with people and you're in the Scripture and you're trying to answer all the questions, you start to look at people and say, well, what's wrong with that one? Well, I see what's wrong with that, and I see what's wrong with that one. When the Lord looks at them, the Lord says, I love them. They're part of the body of Christ. We can't never forget that as elders, if you're an elder. So what I did was step back away from all that and renewed my focus. And I ain't looking around to see what's wrong with you. Okay? It'll become self-evident on its own. Right? I ain't looking to find it. I look at you and say, the Lord loves you. The Lord Jesus died for your sins. You're my brother and sister in Christ. I love you. The Lord loves you. And I want to do what edifies you, what builds you up in the faith, what strengthens you in Christ, right? And had to get back to that. Now, there's something else that they had done. And this is one of the great lessons. Well, remember verse 4. For nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Now, the thinking is this: you have walked off from it, or you have not stayed with it. Now, what's your first love as a Christian, right? You want me to answer it? I ain't. You know why? Because God didn't. Ha! He left it like that, so that you'll have to answer it. I've struggled with this and struggled with this and struggled with this question. And I think in the struggle comes the answer. What is my first love? My first love as a Christian, when I got saved, was the fact the Lord Jesus Christ saved me. Right? I can't believe He saved me. Just couldn't believe it. After I get saved, I say, wow, why did you save me? I'm dirt. I'm trash. I didn't think I was that bad. You know. And then you say, well, it ain't just that. I love the Word of God. I love the Word of God. When I got saved, I worked on a trash truck. We would work till 12 o'clock every morning. And between every stop, I would jump back in and I'd read my New Testament. Jump back out, get the trash cans, throw them in along a block, jump back in, go into the next block, jump in, read my New Testament. Get off at 12 o'clock, go home, pray for an hour or two about everything and everybody that I knew about, jump back up, read my Bible and study, sometimes till 1 or 2 in the morning. And so how do I define first love? Well, it could be a lot of those things. It could be all of them combined. I used to go out and witness to everybody. I had to tell them how good this is. Y'all got to know. You can't understand. You don't understand that you got no point to your life till you get saved. And once you get saved, you'll know what the point of your life is. I didn't know what my life was about. I didn't know what my life was for till I got saved. I got saved and I said, Lord, this is what you made me for. And everybody that gets saved knows that. Once you get saved, you say, oh, that's what you made me for. And so the church at Corinth has now got to get back to their first love. So figure out what you first love and get back to it. Right? Obedience. See, they're laboring. They're patient. They're working. It ain't their works. It ain't their patience. But he does say, remember from whence you are fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come to thee quickly and remove your candlestick out of his place, except you repent. Now, some people say repentance is not for the church. It is. Matter of fact, every church is commanded to repent. I think only two churches, I shouldn't say every church, only two churches of the seven are not condemned in some way. Now, Ephesus has this problem. They got these folks running around calling themselves Nicolaitans. Now, if you've ever read Bible commentaries, you're going to pull your hair out trying to figure out who the Nicolaitans are. Right? And you'll get this thing, oh, the Nicolaitans was a group of Christians running around following this guy called Nicholas. And this guy called Nicholas was teaching them to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit fornication. Ironically, it can't be that, because when it becomes the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, it's set right next to the doctrine of Balaam, which says that exact thing. So it would be redundant to repeat it like that. You following me? Kind of complicated. The Balaamites were doing what the commentary said the Nicolaitans were doing, in other words. So that don't answer my question. Matter of fact, I don't trust history. It was written by men. I don't even trust history and commentaries. It's true. I don't. So you won't hear me talking a lot about history, extra biblical history. So how do I answer this problem? Define the word. Simple definition, nikeo leos. Lording it over the laity. Now it's the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. They got a man or men lording it over the people of God. You know, we call them pastors nowadays. A lot of times. You might call them bishops. You might, whatever name you want to give them. They're lording it over the laity. They were, it's kind of like you ask somebody, when did you get saved? Well, John saved me. Well, then you're going to hell, man, because John can't save you. The Lord Jesus Christ is the only one that can save you. He died for your sins. He rose again. But they look at that authority. Or they say, you ask them a Bible question, and they say, I don't know. Won't you ask the pastor of the church? And then there's, I know of local assembly where this dude, everybody does exactly what he says. When he said, he put out his own youngin' because they was going to leave that local assembly. Not because they were in sin or anything. They were going to leave that assembly, so he says, you're under the discipline of God. Now, is that biblical? Absolutely not. So he's lording it over the laity in that way. Now, it's the deeds of the Nicolaitans in Ephesus. And God says, I hate it. God said, I hate it. Why? Because we don't have but one Lord. And that's the Lord Jesus Christ. What elders do is they look into the Word of God. They determine what God has said. They apply the Word of God. And they help you to apply the Word of God as the servants of God. And they minister to you. And they try to help you in your life according to the Scripture. They don't have any innate authority. No pastor has an innate authority as a pastor or a shepherd. Right? Which I'm mixing terms here. Those are two different terms. Pastor is a gift to the universal church. Elder is a local leader in the assembly of God, the church. So they got the deeds of the Nicolaitans. They're running around, bossing everybody around. So what happens? He rebukes Ephesus for it. Well, what happens in a couple of churches later? This thing I have against thee, that thou hast them that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. Let me say this, and this is a solid biblical statement. If God rebukes the church for an act of disobedience, and He tells you how to correct it, and you don't correct it, it will become a doctrine. I want this to sink in real hard. If the Scripture tells us to do something and we continually reject doing it, eventually we'll take it on as a doctrine. You go around you today, anywhere you want to go, and ask people what a pastor is. Where do you get pastor? From the Bible. Where do you get, well, it's just always been that. That's the way it is. It's right because the majority does it. It's biblical. No, it ain't. Not the way it's being done in a lot of cases. Now, I'm not saying that every local pastor of a little local assembly is some hard-headed, bulldogging man, okay? And he's ruling. There's a lot of men out there that are just trying to serve the people of God as best they can and be servants of God. I'm not condemning all, but what I'm saying is the majority of people in the churches today, they don't even understand the question anymore because it's a doctrine. That applies to every doctrine of the New Testament, every truth of the New Testament that God tells us to do, when the people of God don't do it, it'll eventually become a doctrine that you don't do it. So let me tell you, if there's something the Bible tells you to do as a Christian, and you know in the local church especially, because that's Ephesus, you know the Bible's saying do this, and you don't do it, eventually you're going to make it a doctrine for your children, for their children, and for their children. And it'll no longer be a question of what the Bible says. It'll be a doctrine. So what does the Lord threaten? He threatens to take their candlestick out of its place. Now, the good thing is, they hated the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Ephesus hated their deeds. Ephesus did something about it. Problem is, the church didn't stick with that. And it became a doctrine. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him that overcomes will I give to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Now, every reward that the Lord gives is in direct association with the obedience that they are asked to carry out. Okay? Now, why? Well, let me stop here for a minute. The Lord told them they went for His namesake. The Lord said, you have worked for me. The Lord says, you hated the doctrine, the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Ephesus had knowledge. Where did the knowledge problem in the world start? It wasn't the tree of life, right? It was the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So the Lord says to Ephesus, He says, you've got knowledge. But when I reward you, I want you to remember it's about life. The tree of life. It ain't all about knowledge. Though we need to be knowledgeable of the Scriptures, right? A week without the Scripture makes one week. I hope you've heard that before. So he says, this knowledge, some lessons taught by this, reminding of the garden. Knowledge in and of itself is not sufficient for obedience. So even though Ephesus had a lot of knowledge, it's not sufficient for obedience for me to just know it, is it? I have to love the Lord, and I have to want to do what He says to do. It's like a lot of people walk around, you know the gospel. You've known it for years. But you ain't done nothing about it. Knowledge without obedience is no good. Obey the gospel. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. Anyway, it is not man's efforts in the flesh that reflect the life of God. He's reminding them of that. Listen, guys, you're doing great. You're laboring, you're working, you're having patience. Everything you're doing is great, but it's not all the things you do in the flesh that are the most important. It's, do you love me? It's, do you seek my face? Do you want to know me? The Lord Jesus is calling to us to come back to Him. And you know what happens when you do that? Obedience will flow out of that. Works will flow out of our love. The love of Christ constrains us, lays hold of us. Because if one died for all, then all were dead. Christ's love constrains me to work. All right? So, the love needs to appreciate. But now notice this. If Ephesus does what the Lord says to do, where's the tree of life in the book of Revelation, right, later? It's in the midst of the garden, right? It's by the river, and all the nations eat of it. And it's the tree of life. It's constantly given life. And what He's saying to Ephesus is, you really want to know something? If you obey me in this, you're going to find out. You're going to be a group of people who appreciate the tree of life like nobody else in heaven. And that happens with every church. Everything he gives as a reward to each church, if that church is obedient, they as a church will appreciate that in heaven like nobody else. I got to quit. Father, we thank you for this time together. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for your salvation, and we thank you that you have spoken, yea, once, twice, and now in the end of the world, you have spoken in your Son. And even so, we see in the revelation of the Jesus Christ, the judgment of God begins at the church of God, and it will end with the world. Father, if there's anybody here today that's not saved, we pray that you would remind them that the judgment is near. Lord, that all the things that are lined up in Revelation are being lined up in the world today, practically speaking. All that men can do, they're trying to do. More importantly, Father, we see your hand at work in these latter days. Father, we pray as a church that we might not be as Ephesus in this sense. All works and no love. Help us to love you, Lord. Help us to love your people. Help us to love the lost. Help us to return to our first love. And then we'll resume our first works. And then we'll get a reward because we're doing it from the right motivation. Not just working and working and working. Again, we thank you in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.